This evening we return to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Picking up in verse 9, we'll read through verse 15. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, as we come tonight to this text of your word, we ask that your Spirit would be our guide, our teacher, our helper, that he would illumine the word to us, and that he would enable our hearts to receive what it teaches and to live by it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the many entertaining stories found in the book of Judges has to do with a dead lion, honey, guests at a wedding banquet, and God's servant Samson. You might remember that Samson challenged his Philistine companions to solve his riddle within 7 days. 30 new suits of clothing rode on the outcome of the wager. Solomon's riddle went like this. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Well, we know good and well what Samson was talking about, but his Philistine friends had no idea. So after 4 days, they started to really worry. They told his wife, "Find out the answer, or we're going to burn you and your father's house down." So on the final day, Samson cracked under pressure, and he divulged the answer to his wife. She quickly went and told her people, and they said, "What is stronger than a lion, and what is sweeter than honey?" In reply to that, Samson stated the immortal words, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have guessed my riddle." Throughout that account, there is a tension between the knowledge that we as the readers possess and what the characters within the story possess. We have a bird's eye view. We know that Samson had killed that lion and that the bees had made a honeycomb in that lion's carcass, but they don't know that. So this tension between what we know and what they know is a real part of the story. They have nothing but confusion and ignorance, and that is often the way it is in this world. God is at work. Unbelievers simply cannot fathom it. But we as Christians have at least a measure of understanding. Our passage tonight runs along these very lines. So we want to begin by looking first at what God has done, then at fallen man's muddled reactions, and finally, redeemed man's clear perception. Well, after being relatively silent about God's role in this world, Solomon now breaks forth with strong and clear information about what God has done. There are 8 statements in this passage about the works which God has accomplished. we find the first indication there in verse 10, that God has given tasks to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. God has assigned jobs. He has ordered life so that men and women have a reason to get up in the morning. They have work to do. Now, generally speaking, this takes us back to the Garden of Eden and the dominion mandate of Genesis chapter 1. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the creatures of the ground, God said. Rule over this world for God's honor and glory. That is the great task that God has given to the sons of men. And that task was reissued, restated to them after the flood. As Noah and his sons emerged from the ark, God said basically the same thing. Here's your job. Rule over this world. Take dominion over this planet for my glory. Well, this truism also applies at a very specific level. If you're a teacher or a truck driver, a policeman or an engineer, if you're a mother at home or a salesman out on the road, God has given you tasks to do. He has given you work to fill your days. Those employments all come from God above, and He has assigned them to each one of us. Now, sometimes there is this idea that ministers and missionaries really have a calling from God, and that everybody else is somehow second-tier, substandard, and they're not really called by God. That's simply not true. God calls each one of us to the lawful vocations that we have. And it doesn't matter whether you're a minister or a milk truck driver. Each one of those is a legitimate calling from God. And so in each case, God has assigned us, He has assigned you tasks to do. So tomorrow morning as you wake up, you are going to have an assignment. It is what God wants you to do with your life right now. Well, God has also given good gifts to man. He has given him food and drink, fulfillment, satisfaction, meaning, purpose, strength, and skill. All of these things God has granted to man. They come to him from God's gracious hand. For without these common grace blessings, mankind simply could never function. But with these good gifts, we can carry out our callings in His strength. So again, as we go through life, as we eat our meals, as we do our tasks, it's all from God. They are all gifts that God has graciously bestowed upon us in abundance and with variety. Not only has God given us work to do, but He Himself has done work. This is seen in verse 11, where it says, "The work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." It's also mentioned in verse 14 that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to be added to it. There is nothing to take from it. In fact, God has worked in such a way that men should fear Him. God's works remind mankind that, yes, there is a God, and He is to be honored, and He is to be revered as God. For He completes perfect and eternal works, which have no fault or lack or any defect whatsoever. Another aspect of God's wisdom and skill is found in verse 11 also. that God has made everything beautiful in its time. The idea here is that God has fashioned everything to be beautifully appropriate. In other words, it is fitting and proper. Commentator Ian Provon explains this very nicely when he writes, "There is a creator whose creatures we are. This creator has made everything beautiful in its time, probably in the sense of beautifully appropriate or beautifully fitting, given the emphasis of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, rather than in the sense of intrinsically beautiful. So there is an elegance about how life works as time succeeds time." Now often when we are right in the middle of a situation, we don't see the elegance, the order, the appropriateness, the fittingness of it. But as we step back, or as we look back over the affairs of the past, we can see how things were fitting and appropriate, and how there is this elegance, this beauty to how God moves and how God works. Let me just give you one example from my own life. When I was a sophomore in college, studying at Trinity Christian College, I determined that I really wanted to study photography. And the best place to do that was Southern Illinois University in Carbondale. But I knew that SIU had a reputation for being a wild place, and a place that was better known for its parties than for its academic accomplishments. So I went down there fully resolved that I was not going to find any single acceptable Christian woman, period. This was my time of being a devout bachelor and going through that experience. Little did I know that over in Nevada, Missouri, at a girls' school, DeLu Itner was getting ready to transfer to SIU. And she knew SIU too, because four previous generations had graduated from that university, and she went to Carbondale knowing she would find no man that could possibly be acceptable as a marriage partner, period. She was going in as this maiden. And within 3 or 4 weeks of being there, we ran across each other's path. And within a couple months, we were going to a Bible study together. Now, just looking back over that, how beautiful and appropriate it was for both of us that the Lord brought us there at the same time with the same conviction, and He supplied us to each other. And God does this all the time. There is this divine choreography of life that goes on, and it's just so absolutely perfect and appropriate as He orchestrates our experiences. And it's not just that He does this for two people. He's doing it for all of His children. And He's even controlling and governing the lives of unbelievers and reprobates. And He is weaving everything together in this beautifully appropriate plan. But lastly, but not leastly, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. He has given men some sense of time past and time to come. Though they often ignore it and sometimes suppress it, every human being realizes that he or she lives within a broader timeline. Things existed long ago, long before I was ever born, and there is a future, the life of the world to come. You ever wondered why it is that all religions have some form or another of a future paradise that is promised to the faithful adherents of that religion? The reason is simple, planted deep within the heart of man. is this awareness, this consciousness of eternity. And because man knows in his heart of hearts that there surely is a God, he also has a conviction, an awareness of eternity, especially of that endless world beyond the grave. And so people are always living within this context of eternity past and eternity future, because it's rooted in our very natures as human beings. So how do human beings respond to what God has done? The reaction depends on the spiritual state of the human beings involved. We want to look first at fallen man's reactions. And I would summarize his reactions in a single word: muddled. Fallen men are bewildered, perplexed, confused. They are like people groping about in the utter darkness. They sense that there are things all around them, but they cannot see over what they stumble. And this is played out in a variety of directions. First of all, fallen men go about their tasks wondering, where is the prophet in this? The worker goes off to work. He puts in a long day of laborious toil. At the end of his day, what has he gained? Well, he has traded his time for a paycheck. But that money is soon spent, and so he goes off to yet another draining day at the office. Is it worth it? He wonders. What's the advantage? Does what I'm doing matter in the long run? So for an unbeliever, his motivation is often turning some sort of profit. It is gaining some sort of advantage. But then he is forced to admit that the profits are really not that great. The advantage is not that substantive. He is always occupied, but he is never truly satisfied. Now, as you rub shoulders with unbelievers, do you see this? They're busy, 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 but they're always just a tad bit disgruntled. There's something unsettled in their psyche. And they're always grasping for advantage, but never really getting what they're after. Fallen men are also frustrated by the fact that they cannot make out the work which God has done from beginning to end. They look at the world, they ponder it, they think about the flow of events all around them, and they can't make heads or tails of it. It all seems so confusing. It is so puzzling. What is the meaning of reality? You've even seen this in the wake of the elections. As some conservative but unbelieving political pundits have just been scratching their heads to figure what went on and what went wrong. And they look at it and it's just so puzzling. They have no explanation. And they see it, but they just can't decipher this. And this confusion and this frustration is what drives many worldlings to find some distraction to take their mind off the realities they can't really understand. I don't understand life, so I'm going down to the bar and drink myself drunk every night after work. I'm going to immerse myself in a hobby so that I'm busy every waking moment. Because if I can't make sense of this world, at least I can enjoy my hobby. And others turn to darker addictions. Things like violent computer gaming, gambling at the casino, or pornography. All of these things are desperate flights from reality, efforts to somehow ease the frustration and deaden the pain. And then there is eternity. It's right there in their hearts, and occasionally it bubbles up to the surface. What do unbelievers do with the past? Well, they misread it, and they tend to misinterpret it. How about the present? Well, they misconstrue the present as well. And particularly when it comes to eternity future, they misunderstand what is yet to come. Many, if not most, unbelievers imagine a make-believe better place where almost everybody goes. Whether they would call it heaven or paradise or nirvana, it's a place where you're always happy, where you have no worries and no needs, and you can do as you please as you indulge your desires. Frankly, I think that many of them expect that they will be able to sin there without any consequences in eternity, that they can live however they want with no responsibility at all for their actions. I hear this at funerals. I've done some funerals of people who weren't believers. And you wouldn't imagine how pious those family members could be about that rascally reprobate of a relative that they are burying. Oh, he's in a better place. Oh, he was a good person. Oh, he's happy now. He's looking down upon us and he's dancing or running or doing whatever they want to imagine. And you think, no, he is burning in hell. He never trusted Christ. He never put his faith in Jesus. And yet people just fantasize about this eternity in this never-never land where people are only happy all the time. You see, eternity is there in their hearts, but they cannot cope with it. So they have to delude themselves. It's almost as if the reality of it is so strong, and yet they shut their minds to it, and they shut their minds to what God says about it. And yet in all of this, fallen man still has an unfulfilled yearning, a deep desire after something good and right and true, but it's always slightly out of reach. In their frustration and despair, they while away their years trying to grab that golden ring that hovers just beyond their grasp. But because they will not fear God, they can never truly enjoy life. It just vexes them. Now keep this in mind the next time you're tempted to think, boy, unbelievers sure have it good. They don't have any cares. They do well in their business. They make money. They can go and take trips or buy vehicles or have multiple houses. And boy, is it really pay to be righteous? I know you think that sometimes because the psalmist thought that. The psalmist said, my feet were almost slipping when I looked at the wicked and I envied them. Now, sometimes we are tempted to envy the wicked because they are outwardly successful. They seem happy with their material abundance. But we've got to come back to the reality that deep down in their heart of hearts, they are deeply frustrated, deeply discontented. They are confused. They are perplexed. And even if they've got lots of stuff, there's no satisfaction with it. It has never answered the yearnings of their hearts. And so rather than envying them, we really need to pity them And we really need to have a spiritual concern for these people who grope about in darkness, their minds clouded, their hearts and desires deadened by sin. But how entirely different it is for the redeemed of the Lord. Regenerated men have a new heart and a new spirit within them. Their minds are daily being renewed in the knowledge of God, and so they can understand God's world. One of the first and foremost things that the redeemed recognize is that glorifying and enjoying God is man's chief end. Man's chief end is not turning a profit. Man's chief end is not building a portfolio. Man's chief end is not having political power and success and control of the legislature. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. To know God and to know Jesus Christ whom God has sent, that is eternal life. And so saved people can go about the tasks which God has appointed to them with a true sense of their real purpose. So I get up in the morning and I go to work, not to gain some mythical advantage, but I go to work in order to glorify my God and my King. As I am out there working away, it is not just to enrich myself, but it is to bring credit to Christ. You see, that is the real purpose of all of life. It's not seeking and securing advantage, but it's glorifying the God who has made us. Furthermore, redeemed people understand the doctrine of God's providence. While we are actors on the stage of life, we know that there is a greater actor, the one who rules and overrules, the one who governs all things for His own glory and for our good. This is the God that has established a time for every purpose under heaven. And as He guides us through the mosaic of moments, we sense His hand, and we say, He leadeth me, O blessed thought. So we can look at all that God has done, and we can say, it is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. For He doeth all things well. As we have gone through a very trying, emotionally troubling week, it is good to be able to come together with God's people and to affirm to each other, God is still on His throne. He is still in control, and His power has not diminished one iota. And whether it's the big picture of the national election scene or whether it is the death of Jim Dreyer, God doeth all things well. And that doctrine of providence helps us to make sense out of the apparently crazy mixture of events that have poured out on us this week. We're not hopeless. We're not despairing. We are confident that God reigns. And though we are troubled, and though we are somewhat disheartened, we have not lost our faith. In fact, our faith is springing to action and saying, let us go forward with Christ, for He will bring good out of this situation, as He has every other situation in the past. Now, we can't understand everything, and I think Solomon recognizes this. There's no way for us to completely grasp and comprehend everything that God has done from the very beginning of time until the end of history. It is such a grand and amazing plan that he is working out that we just can't get our arms around it. But because we're Christians, we can get our hands on it. And we can apprehend what we cannot comprehend. And we hold fast to this one thought: my God still reigns above. And he is wise. He is wonderfully wise. So much wiser than I am that he has done everything much different than I expected. But I am confident he is working out his wisdom to his glory and for my good. Moreover, when the redeemed get up in the morning, they know that there is nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in our lifetime. Solomon tells us this too. Nothing better than to rejoice and do good in our lifetime. Here I am, Lord. My heart overflows with joy as I serve you. Let me do some good thing today. Help me to serve you with bliss and contentment. Do you enjoy doing something good in your everyday life of activity? Do you know that feeling of having touched someone in a very special and wonderful way? I think I can say without exaggeration, every time I have gone to see Jeannie Dreyer, it has brought a smile to her face, and she has said over and over how thankful she was that I stopped by. You know, it's just as simple as saying, I'm going to set aside some time, maybe Monday afternoon, to stop by Progressive and see Jeannie. And just check in on her and see how she's doing. You can do good things. And the redeemed know that, hey, in this world, rejoicing in God's grace and doing good is what we are called to. This is what we have been prepared for, to do good works in Christ Jesus. And so find your pleasure and your satisfaction in helping some needy person in this week ahead. Well, connected to this, we can eat and drink and reflect. Over a good meal with our loved ones at our side, we can review the day past, and we can see that there was good in all of our labors. How different this is from that wicked fool who is drinking himself drunk at the bar, trying to drown his troubles in alcohol. You know, he consumes in order to forget, but we eat and drink in order to remember and reflect. He is teetering on the edge of despair, and we are bordering on an unbridled joy. And his experience and ours are so absolutely opposite of each other. But perhaps even more importantly, we have a knowledge that produces hope for eternity future. Eternity is in our hearts too. Not just the unbelievers, but it's in our hearts. It's especially and particularly in our hearts. And so understanding the past accurately, diagnosing the present correctly, we can trust in Jesus Christ and look to the world to come with a true sense of anticipation. We can see that God has made everything appropriate in its time, and we can comprehend the significance of Jesus Christ for our own personal eternities. But we know that we will be forever with our Lord and our King. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, To die is gain. And while I feel the tug to stay here and serve, which would be better for you, oh, how I long to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. You all know how Jimmy suffered. How some Sunday nights he was here and he just kind of wandered around and was just almost out of himself with anxieties and care. How much better it is for Jim Dreyer to be at home with Christ tonight. And so for us, eternity means life with Jesus forever and ever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. That eternity beckons us. It calls us. It wants us. And we want it. And oh, may it come soon. May it come soon. And so in closing tonight, let me just ask you one last question. How are you responding to God's great works all around you and in your own personal experience? As you look at God's hand, as you see His works, do they make your head hurt or do they cause your heart to sing for joy? In other words, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, and your friend? Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank You that You set us free to enjoy You and to live in this world with a sense of Your overarching control. And Lord, as we go through this life, this veil of tears, so filled with hardship, yet we know that a glorious eternity awaits us and that You beckon us. And so, Lord, give us strength to run with perseverance this race You have marked out for us, that we may one day cross that finish line and be received into Your presence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.